Lord, we thank you so much that we can come to you for answers, and we recognize, Lord, that that we don't have the answers, and we're thankful for that, because we come to you. You know all things, and we are thankful that we're finite, because it reminds us that you are infinite, that we can't know it all, but you do know it all. And so we bow before you, and Lord, we pray that you would continue just to teach us. And if we have questions, Lord, I pray that you would make us patient, and you would, again, in and through our lives, and as we are continue to be sanctified throughout our lives, that you would make clear to us these things that are confusing to us at times. We thank you for this time, the fellowship we have in your Son. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Anybody have any questions? about anything that we've been talking about, sermon related or not necessarily related to anything that we've discussed? No? Okay, let's go to sleep. yeah, we'll give it like 15 minutes. And then we'll call it. Yeah.
All right, I have a question.
Yeah.
So... talking about sin and temptation, when it comes to like a believer, how much, like what role does the devil actually play in us? Because I feel like most of the sin that we deal with just comes from our own sinful nature itself.
You're right. The only foothold the devil has in our lives is our flesh and our sin. And so as we read the scripture and we hear the warnings, for example, out of 1 Peter, he's a roaring lion, or James, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Consider the ministry of Christ, and we see the devil interacting. As we read through Scripture, what we find in the epistles, the instructions to the church and to believers, is Paul calls us to wage war against our sin and our sin nature, not against the devil. There are passages like in Ephesians chapter 5, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's true. That's a reality. But as you look to the instruction that's given in the epistles, Romans 6 and Romans 8 in particular, the emphasis falls on our battle with our own sin nature, not necessarily our battle with the devil or the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, you know, you go to passages like 1 John 5, go there. And... 1 John 5 says this. You guys have your Bibles, I imagine? I hope you came with your Bibles to the Q&A session. Jeez Louise. No, Jesse, she's like, Tina said it's all right here. If you don't have it, that's fine, I'll read it out. As we think about the demonic and the devil, I think this passage ought to control the way we think about the devil's temptation. We know that, 1 John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not or cannot touch him. And we are then protected by God. The Spirit lives and dwells in us. We wield the sword of the Spirit, right? Ephesians 5. We talk about the armor of God that we've been given to protect us from the fiery darts of the devil and the offensive weapon that's put into our hand, the two-edged sword of truth, which you hear in the book of Revelation. It's coming out of his mouth. That's the sword we wield. So your question was all statement at the same time. We should emphasize what Scripture emphasizes, namely that our battle is primarily internal. And yes, Satan is tempting, but the only foothold he has in our life, again, is our flesh and our sin. Again, no one goes to hell because of sin. People go to hell because they have sinful hearts and they have unrepented sin. People go to hell, no one goes to hell at the end of the day because of Satan. Yeah.
So, for a believer, Satan isn't actually able to do anything to us. But he can still tempt us?
Yeah, so again, he can still tempt us, but again, the foothold he has in our lives is our flesh and our sin. He will tempt us in and through our flesh and in our sin. So if you want to fight the devil, then fight your sin. Fight your temptations. Fight your flesh. This is what Paul teaches. Again, Romans 6 and Romans 8. Key passages to go to. So, James says, what does he say? James 4, I think it's verse 9. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. It's that simple. You know, he's like a roaring lion. You know, but that's all he does. He can only bark. It's all bark and no bite. You know? So he can't touch us, so.
So for unbelievers then, they are ruled by their flesh, like their sinful nature, or are they ruled by?
Sure, so like for unbelievers, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a good way to understand. Okay, so how does the devil then relate? Well, they're ruled by their flesh and their sin. And they are in the world. And the world is controlled by the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. It says right here in verse 2 of Ephesians 2, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the spirit of Satan is spread throughout this world. He is the ruler of this world in that sense. I just read that in the Gospel of John. I think it's in chapter 14 and 15. So the ruler of this world, he rules this world. He's not omnipresent, though. So he's definitely at a specific place at a specific time. And I think he was definitely around Jesus a lot because he understood that here was the critical figure in the history of the world. And you would imagine, I think Luther was at one point, he threw his inkwell at the devil, is what he said. And there's a stain in his office to this day of the inkwell that hit the wall. And Luther said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And people laugh at that and they think, "Oh yeah, Luther, he was kind of nutty." He was crazy. But I do think it was the devil. And there's no scripture I can go to, but where else would the devil be but in Luther's face? Because he, at that period in the history of the world, was the most important figure in the 16th century. So if the devil was going to be anywhere in the 16th century, he'd be around Luther. So I don't know. I don't know if it was him, but, you know, whatever. So yeah, he rules this world. He's not omnipresent. He's certainly somewhere now. But his presence is felt because his spirit works in the sons of disobedience.
And then his presence is like displayed as sin or like a complete denial of God.
Yeah, there are many. It says in 1 John, if you go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, there are many antichrists, right? They're in the world now. And then he says, 1 John chapter 4, that many antichrists have come into the world. And they are. So 1 John 2:19 and 1 John 4:1. So they are, yeah, the Antichrist. And the Antichrist sentiment is, it is the work of the devil. So, but again, the devil made me do it. We don't do that. Yeah. If you look at Genesis 3 also, it's interesting, like, you look at the curse, God held the serpent accountable, and the devil. He cursed the serpent. He says, "You're going to slither on your belly and eat dust for the rest of your life." Right? And then he speaks to the devil and says, "He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head." And then it's cool in Romans 16. Go to Romans 16. This is a cool passage. Is it 15 or 16? Yeah, it's 15. No, 16 rather. Is it Romans? Let me see if I can find it. What does it say? 16 what? Oh yeah, that's the one. Where is it? 16 what now?
20.
Oh yeah, 20. I mean, it's not the end. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Oh man, isn't that good? Because the church is the body, right? Yeah. So he goes, crush his head. I don't know what. Why did I talk about that? Oh no, yeah. So God holds the serpent accountable, and the devil. So, in the sons of disobedience, for example, Satan is accountable for that. God will, but so are we. the demon-possessed person, right, who comes under the influence of the devil, is as responsible, if not more responsible, than the devil himself. Right? So, yeah. They're both responsible. Because, listen, you have to be someone to allow something like that to happen. Right? To allow. That's why, what is it? In Matthew, Jesus is talking about how the Spirit goes and looks in dry places, and then he returns back to the one he left, and then he finds the house all swept up, and he comes with seven demons that are crazier than he was. You remember that passage? Something like that. I think it's in Matthew somewhere. Any other questions? Does that help, brother? Did that answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry, I'm like, it's like verbal vomiting on me, dude. It's like all the stuff's just coming out here. Any other questions? Corey has a question? Can we go to sleep now? Yes, Corey, thank you for asking that.
No,
yeah.
How would you, kind of suggest that we study the Word in a practical way?
Yeah. I mean, so the practical way to watch a movie is to start in the beginning and then to watch it through. And same with the book. Same with anything. So the practical way to start the Bible is to start in the beginning. Just read Genesis and keep reading. And some people are, come on. Is that practical when you get to Leviticus? Yeah, it is. That's how it was written. The only thing impractical about that is your inability to do it. You're impractical. Yeah. So, no, there's other things you can do. I mean, if it's really hard and you do want to get through, then what I do is I read. So I'm reading through the Bible right now. I happen to be in John, the Gospel of John. But I also have this side study that I'm doing in Acts. So I just read through Acts. And when I get to Acts in a few chapters, I'm just going to skip Acts because I'm already doing this cycle through Acts. Sometimes I'll do cycles through the wisdom literature while I'm reading my entire Bible through. And it'll help me. For example, if you're hard in the Old Testament when you're in the law, go read a chapter of the Gospels. So you read two, three chapters out of the law, and you read a chapter out of the Gospels. Just to help your mind kind of move along, right? So there are things you can do to lighten the drudgery of a genealogy in Chronicles. Okay? Because I know there's some portions of Scripture are hard. But you know what? I used to hate Leviticus, and I say that candidly. I did. I didn't like it. And so I was like, why don't I like this? This is the Word of God. I know 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God, useful for correction. And so I'm like, that's Leviticus. He's got to be talking about Leviticus too. So I sat and read Leviticus over and over again to the point where it's now my favorite Old Testament book. I love Leviticus. I don't know how you can read the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament, the Gospels, the cross, without reading Leviticus. There's more Gospel in Leviticus than some of the Gospel accounts. My goodness. Anyways. So. Yeah. If you have. Yeah, Corey. Explain why the gospel is in Leviticus. Let me give you one. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Just one example. And this is all day, okay, in Leviticus. Matthew 8. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes down from the mount. He's among the people. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you read Leviticus, you read chapter 14, you read the laws about the leper. Whenever the leper's in a public place, that cat has to say, unclean, unclean. And the crowds would just disperse. Because this contaminated person is in the presence of multiple people. And so this leper tromps in and through this massive crowd of people, probably crying out, unclean, unclean. And he worships him, or the word there is proskuneo, falls down. You know, you ever seen a leper, man? Their flesh has fallen off their bones. This cat is in the dust. He falls on the ground in front of Jesus. He's worshiping him. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, if you study the history of Israel, you read Leviticus 14, the laws about leprosy. No one in the history of Israel was ever healed of leprosy. There was a Gentile who was healed. His name was Naaman. But no one in the history of Israel, save Miriam, was healed of leprosy. But at that time, when Miriam was alive, they didn't have to apply the Levitical law because she predated the Levitical law. Anyways, just track with me for a second. No one in the history of Israel was ever cleansed of leprosy. That means the Levitical priests and the priests in Jesus' day even, they never cracked Leviticus 14 and the laws that teach how you, you know, how you justify a leper who's been clean. They never cracked that portion of the Old Testament. Okay? They never opened it. They never had to. No one was ever cleansed of leprosy. This man knows that. And he says, that's why he comes to Jesus and he doesn't go anywhere else. He says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus put his hand on him and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed immediately. His leprosy was cleansed. And look what Jesus says in verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to who? To them. This was the gospel preached to the priests. This leper shows up and says, I've been cleansed. And the priests go, what do we do? What do we do? Do we have case law? Can we look back to previous? No. What do? We open the portion of scripture that's never been opened ever before in the history of Israel. And they go, who cleansed you? Jesus. What did he say? Go to Matthew 5. He said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 17, chapter 5, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Do you see what Jesus is doing by cleansing that leper? He's doing Leviticus. And he's showing the priests, I am the fulfillment. I am the only one who can cleanse lepers. And you never even read or applied that passage of scripture until I showed up on the scene. I fulfill it all. I don't understand how you can read the New Testament and not read Leviticus. You can't understand even the things that Jesus does and how he operates. So, I mean, this is like peppered all over the place. It's crazy. So that's one example, but we can pretty much do that with the whole New Testament, especially Matthew, which is written to Jews. So, good question. A good follow-up question. Any other questions? Yes.
So our small group is trying to explore the distinction between temptation and sin.
Yeah, that's
so
a good one.
Can you explain that relationship?
Sure. That's a good question, and that's an important question to ask because our temptations are so associated with our sins that they're virtually inseparable for us. But I think, as we think, it's important to make distinctions and to draw lines so that we understand that temptation itself is not a sin, but we sin and are often drawn into sin by temptation. Turn with me to James, James chapter 1. Blessed is the man, verse 12, who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So what does temptation do? It drags us away. It takes us to a place. And then it gives birth to sin. So there's clearly a distinction between temptation and sin. And one is, they're not equal, but they're overlapping. And when once you're taken by that temptation, the next thing that follows is the sin. So, is temptation sin? No. It's very closely associated with it. Is the fact of our temptability equal to the fact that we are fallen? No. Because Satan was tempting Eve when she was without sin. Satan was tempting Jesus and he's without sin. It's, in fact, it says in Hebrews that he was tempted in all things and yet without sin. So you can be tempted and not sin. He says here, blessed is the man who endures temptation. You can endure. You can be tempted and not buckle under the pressure. And I think we kind of know all of that. I mean, we experience all of that. So your small group was trying to distinguish between temptation and sin, mm-hmm. right? So sin would be caving to temptation. And sin is a general term. So it would depend on what we're talking about, what sin we're talking about. So idolatry, for example, and let's just say, to make it practical for college students, this desire for a job that pays so much. So you're tempted by a job that you might potentially compromise your faith by taking this job. And you can be tempted with it, but not take the job at the end of the day, and you can say the money is not worth it. That's not sin. You were never in sin. You were tempted by it, by your desire for this money and this wealth, to the compromise of your faith in taking this position. But you didn't do it, so you didn't sin.
So, so the temptation is considering it?
What do you mean by considering it?
By considering the different options? Like,
So turn with me to 1 Corinthians. This will help you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is it 1 Corinthians 10? Yeah, I think it is. Yeah, 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Which is to say, though tempted, there will be a way in which there will always be a way where you don't have to fall into sin or to the temptation. So, what was your initial question again that led me to that verse again? You just said
what's the temptation? What does that look like? The temptation is the thought of...
Yeah. Yeah. Will I take this job? I know it pays exactly what I want and more, but I have to compromise, for example, my fellowship at church. I won't be at church on Sunday, and I won't be able to make any of the accountability groups, and I'm isolating myself. I think that's a sin, because you're prioritizing something other than... Our priority should be the people of God and the worship of God and the fellowship of God's people. That's a priority that, and people don't take jobs because they're like, I'm gonna be in a really dangerous situation. I'm not gonna have accountability. I'm gonna be isolated. You could think about it, but that's not necessarily falling into the temptation or to the sin, if you like. And you know, that's a bad example because circumstantially there are some people who. For example, you know, we have people who serve in the military, and they're stationed out in countries and places where it's very hard for them to meet with the people of God or participate in the local church. So that's not a perfect example. But does that help at all? I don't know. Maybe it's still unclear. Do you have a specific situation or scenario you want to bring up? I don't know. This is kind of a large group or something. But, No. Let me give you an example. Adam, for example, was created with desires. And let me just get real here. He was created with a sexual drive and desire. But it was sanctified before sin. It was totally satisfied in the person of God. His desire was not sinful, okay, in and of itself. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Paul's saying it's going to get bad, and all these false teachers are going to come around, and they're going to give all these false demonic doctrines, and look what they forbid, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth. So your desire for food is a God-given desire, and he made your desire for that food to be satisfied by food itself. Okay? This is like Ecclesiastes. It's a really simple pleasure and a joy to enjoy a piece of meat, a steak. Wow, this tastes so good. Thank you, God, for making it taste this good for me to enjoy it at this moment. Right? But that can be gluttonous as well. You could live for that. For that. And this is what they forbid. Marriage. Right? But marriage is good. But these false teachers are saying marriage is bad because it's the satisfying of your flesh. You know, you're satisfying your passions and your love for this individual. And they forbid food, eating. Isn't that weird? They put, you know, and all these ascetics, they say, dude, don't, you know, eat, don't do this, don't do that. So desires aren't bad. And we were talking about this right before some of you guys came in, but the way you kill sinful desires is not by suffocating them, but the way you kill these sinful desires is by desiring something far greater, namely God. So when God becomes the center of your desire, what that does is that informs every other desire and it sanctifies every other desire. So for the pure, all things are pure. When I became a Christian, man, it's like all of a sudden I was alive. I never enjoyed food before my conversion the way I did after my conversion. I never enjoyed friendships and relationships. I didn't enjoy music after before my conversion the way I did after. I didn't enjoy life. It's like I was living in black and white. But when the supreme desire was set in place, everything else, I had perspective. And then all of my desires then were outlets whereby I would just look to God and be able to praise God for it. So now I eat a piece of steak and I'm like, if this is that good, and you made it this way to taste this, and then you designed my taste bud, and then the electrical impulse that fires and says steak, you know, and then like all of these things are happening, and I'm just eating. How much better must it be to be with you? If this invention of yours is this good, how much more the inventor, right? So everything is just total perspective now. My enjoyment of my children, my family, all, yeah. So, does that help? So, any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, it is.
How do you simplify things in a way that it's like teachable to children, where it like still protects them from like how graphic it is sometimes, but it still like relates to truth?
Yeah, isn't it? We live in a world of like censorship and like a few generations ago. For example, in the war generations, in the World War generations, you grew up faster. You grew up a lot slower now. And even before that, when we were out in the field, you grew up a lot faster in the quote-unquote real world. I went to Israel. First time, culture shock. Went to the market. Everyone has a gun in Israel. Everyone. I went to the market, and there's a line to get into the market. And the guy is checking your gun. He doesn't even say, put your gun down. He just wants to make sure he knows what you got one and what you have. And so I was in line with these kids, and they're like 14, 15. They got like sweatpants on, and on their sweatpant band, they have like a Glock. They're like, here you go, you see that? That's my gun. And then they go, okay. And then I'm like freaking out. Everyone has a gun. I'm like, dude. This is crazy. I'm like, see this grandma with the baby, dude, and then she turns to like a magnum. You just grow up in that culture a lot faster, and you see things that, well, that's real life. So, there are certain things, obviously, you do want to protect your children from. But, I don't know. I don't know how to answer that question. You know, there's some Bible study curriculum that I've looked at, in teaching about Cain and Abel, they don't talk about how Cain killed Abel. That's not good for children. That's bad. the thing you want to teach your children about, first and foremost, is the cross. And I remember I read the Bible with my daughter, and before we were actually reading this Bible, we would read this like big picture storybook Bible. And for the first like 4 or 5 times, I would get to the cross, and then we just start crying together for some reason. I really tried not to, but she got really sad, and I got really sad. And I don't want to protect her from the gore of the cross, you see? Because I want her to see how bad Dad's heart is and what it needed to take for me to be forgiven. And I want my daughter to see, this is what it took. This is bad. This is hard. And so I think the way you protect them is not by covering their eyes, but by making sure you teach about why it is as bad as it is. You know? But you tell them about God. And that protects them. But you don't cover their eyes from seeing the cross or death or sin. You know, that's how you teach Cain and Abel, though, you see. You say, God came to Cain and said, where is your brother? Isn't that interesting? All these questions in the first few chapters of the Bible. Did God really say? And then Satan's question was a Trojan horse. Eve's like, come on in, you know. She didn't know that it was to the demise and the fall of humanity. But you know what God did? He went looking for Adam with a question. Adam, where are you? And his question was a Trojan horse as well. Because when he asked that, the word of God found the sinner of God who was hiding in the garden of God. And the Trojan horse went in and brought life into him. And so what happened? Adam came and confessed. So God said, Adam, where are you? He was saying, Adam, come to me. He said, I know where you are, Adam. I made this garden. You're behind bush L19. Eastern side. Right? He knew exactly where he was, but he asked a question to draw the sinner out. And then, what does he say to Cain? Adam. Oh, he says, Cain, where is your brother? That is mercy. And that's what I teach my daughter. And so, my daughter knows when I ask her a question, I say, Noah, what did you do? I'm not asking because I'm wondering. She knows that. She goes, Dada, I ate the cookie. So she knows. Because it's an opportunity for grace. You know what I'm saying? She knows if she comes to her father and confesses her sin, then she will be punished. But there's grace there. She knows what's right and wrong, you see. So you have to teach them. So you don't cover their eyes all the time. But when they see something that is troubling, you explain it to them. And you say, God is in control. This is why it's happening. Does that help? Any other questions? No, you guys can ask anything. Can we go to sleep now? Is that a good question? Yes, we can. No. Any other questions, really? Because we're going to close up shop.
Can you give us a few
minutes? I suppose, yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
This is totally unrelated to my scripture, but
it's okay. What is it?
Do you know Sonia
Fan?
She goes to...
Yeah, turn with me to sit in the chair. I'm going to be Bible too.
She goes to Pillar.
Sonia?
Sonia?
Fan? Has she come to Pillar before?
She says that's her, like, home church. She's like this Asian girl.
Well,
I don't know.
I don't know. Off the top of my head, no, I don't know.
All right. I'm just curious.
Question?
This is really Corey's question, or he's making me ask it. So kind of like in light of like Strange Fire conference and stuff like that, kind of like, I guess one of my questions with that is like, there's like a big knock on like the charismatic Christians, or like the more ultra charismatic, I guess.
Yeah, ultra. Yeah.
So where you, so like, but versus like, say like John Piper, where does that line, where do you kind of draw that line versus this person's still a Christian and versus they're not Christian anymore? Or like,
That's why, if you listen to some of the sessions, one of the things that was emphasized is always preach the gospel. The reason why they said it is because they don't know either. And it's safe to preach the gospel all the time. So, whoever you're dealing with. Obviously, for people who preach the gospel, like Wayne Grudem and John Piper, they're brothers in the Lord. But you see, as we get out into the fringe, and it's not even the fringe, it's the main line of charismatics, you find that there's no emphasis on the gospel. And there's a horrible imbalance to the point where they have been deceived with the demonic quotation of Scripture, whereas Christ is not the center anymore. And that's why I can't draw a definitive line, neither could they. And that's why they said, preach the gospel. So, you give them the benefit of the doubt, though. So if someone says they're a Christian, I believe them, okay? And I treat them like a Christian. But dude, to be real, I preach the gospel to Christians, too. Like, when I fellowship with my brothers, we always come back to gospel doctrines. We always come back to sin, salvation, confession, repentance, the grace of God, the doctrines of grace. That's what I talk about with my Christian friends anyway. So, is that okay?
No.
Any other questions? Yeah.
I was saved.
How was that?
I was saved.
I was saved by grace. sorry, brother. So I grew up, my mom was a nominal Buddhist, my dad's a pretty hardcore atheist. He's not really an atheist. He's an agnostic. I had to teach him about what agnosticism is. This is before I said, yeah, that's me. That's the home I grew up in. I never heard of the gospel. You hear the name Jesus, like, on Discovery Channel, maybe 2, 3, 4 times in your life. I had a bunch of Roman Catholic Mexican friends, but I'm not done that, because they never went to church anyway, dude. They just had, like, tats of, like, Jesus crucified. I never hung out with Asian folks. I grew up like in a Mexican neighborhood in the Bay Area. And it was these Korean high school students, Christians, and their pastor told them, pick a person, a hard person, and preach the gospel to them for the whole year. And they picked me. And I hate them. But they would do the craziest things. They'd like line up with me in the lunch line and buy me lunch. And I'm like, what, dude? And I'm like, well, get away from me. it wasn't until I liked a girl in their circle, and she said to me, and I was like in class with her and stuff, and I, and then she's like, I would never date a non-Christian. I'm like, what? That's like racism or something. What is that? Why would she say something like that to me? And so I actually started asking those guys who were trying to pursue me for Christ, and they're like, oh yeah, you like her? Oh yeah, dude, she's like our friend, dude. And they use that. That's okay, dude. Like, Esther was pretty, like in the Bible. Use that, dude, for the sake of gospel ministry. Think, if a guy likes you, dude, and he's a non-believer, or, use that to bring him to Christ. Anyways, dude, I'm not saying start dating him and all that stuff. Whatever, dude. I don't know what the heck's going on right now. But, so I started asking questions, and she would hand me off to her friends, and her friends were there. And then it came to a point where I actually went out to she's like, you want to go to church with me? Well, not with me, but we're all going to go together. So they invited me to this revival. I heard the gospel. I started hearing the gospel, and I heard it multiple times, and I rejected it. And then those guys invited me out to a retreat. And I said, no, I'm not going to go. What the heck is a retreat, dude? So they're like, she's going to go. I'm like, maybe I'll go. So I ended up going to this retreat, and the guy preached the gospel, and my whole life flashed before my eyes. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew there's a God in heaven. And then the sermon was about the sinfulness of sin and the sufficiency of Christ. And I was devastated because he was talking. I was going to hell. I knew it. It's like the hound of heaven was chasing me down, dude. I was in there, and I was listening to the sermon. And then he talked about, for me, I was like, I'm done. And then he's all, but Christ. And dude, I ran to Christ. And then I was devastated. The whole auditorium cleared. The guys who were evangelizing me just came, prayed with me. And I was just radically converted. And he started bringing me to church. And the way he discipled me is, let's read this Bible together. And that's all we did. All we did was read the Bible. And so that was the nature of my conversion, dude. Yeah. It was tough for the family, too, because I thought I was in a cult, you know? And the thing that stands out to me from my early Christianity was my dad. Like, I remember coming home from that retreat, and I'm like, Dad, I'm a Christian. He's like, just laughed me to scorn. What, are you going to come to church on Sunday? And I was like, yes, I am, dude. And so we got to the dinner table. I was saved on January 3rd, my dad's birthday, ironically. We got to the dinner table, and I just went like this, you know, I just started praying, and my dad just slapped me up. What are you doing? And I was like, I'm praying. He's like, you never, ever pray at my table. He's all, if you want to thank anyone, you thank me. So I started praying with my eyes open. And then I started eating. Like, what's this guy doing, right? So I don't know. That was my conversion.
Welcome to Esther.
What? Esther?
Oh, her name wasn't Esther.
No. I just talking about it's Esther in the Bible. Oh. Yeah. See, it's funny, like, I go to churches, and they go, oh, do you remember me, Pastor? And I'm like, Esther. And they're like, yeah! Oh, my gosh! Or I'll be like, dude, Esther. And they'll be like, no, I'm like, Hannah. They're like, yeah! Every Korean girl's named Hannah, dude, or Esther, dude. I'm just saying the Esther in the Bible. Are you Korean, dude?
No!
Santa Barbara for 3 years and UCLA for two.
Okay.
So you go to KCM, who's there right now?
Pastor Jason something. Richard Tam is the whole thing.
Yeah, I had Alan in my church for a little bit. You know Alan? Alan Trump?
Yeah.
And then who else is in my church? Anyways, KCM folks. I love KCM. Mm. My whole heart. And I'm not Korean. So.
Yeah.
The guy who was preaching was a KCM pastor.
Oh,
Westminster.
Really?
So I do. You know, I'm all about missions and evangelism. And that's why I love KCM. It's a blessing, sister.
Outreach.
I know. Yeah. My mom came to Christ 2.5 years ago. So when I came to the Bay, she started coming to church. And she just came because she's like, oh, my son's preaching, gotta listen. So she would show up, and it took her 2 years before she came to Christ. And all the ladies in my church were just on her. So my mom, when she was converted, she came to me one Sunday and she's like, I gotta talk to you. She's like, I lied. I'm like, Mom, why are you talking? Oh, dude, I'm not a priest where you just confess sins. She's like, no, you don't understand. I lied to your auntie. This is her sister. Get away from your mom, dude. My mom, like, that's just the way, we're a Latin family, so we're like raw and in your face. And I'm like, just get away from me. And this is at church. Well, I went home that day and I felt really bad, dude. I'm like, I should never do that to my mom. I would have never done that to somebody in my church. So I called my mom. She's like, no, I can't get this. I always lie to your auntie, but this time I can't do it. And I'm like, what the heck is going on? And she's like, the reason why I'm telling you is because I don't know why I'm so hurt by the fact that I don't know why I lied. I don't know. She just kept saying this, like, almost mindlessly. And then, so I started pressing her on it, and I said, why don't you confess to God? And she's like, I did. But she used to say, I don't believe that Jesus is God, but she's like, but I've actually asked Jesus to forgive me. I'm like, why would you ask him? You don't even believe he's God. And she's like, I was wrong. And so she starts giving me this testimony about how she was wrong in the past, and how now she realizes she's a sinner, and she's come to Christ. So, I'm sorry, I'm getting all messed up. I'm thinking about my mom. So she was radically converted, and we baptized her about 2 years ago now, and it's amazing. Like, my dad calls me, she's like, dude, your mom does not stop preaching Christ to me. Tell her to stop. Yeah. I'm like, yes, thank you, Lord. So my mom, yeah, she's there with my dad every day, and she's like, you are a sinner. You need to repent. I mean, so she's trying to drag my dad out to church, but. So my dad, like, he was once very hostile to Christians. He loves Christians now. And we do all these church events at my house, and he's very open to the gospel, even though he just doesn't believe he is a sinner. Right? So he's very like, he's from Peru, right? He's Peruvian. And he's like the guy who came here, immigrant, like succeeded, you know, American dream, like did everything on his own. So he just can't wrap his mind around the fact that he's a sinner that he needs, because he's the one who's always provided. So, yeah, my dad's interesting, and man, it's been hard. But the only ones that are Christians in my family, my mom and myself. Yeah, so I love talking to her. She's so encouraging. My wife, we had a miscarriage, you know, a while back, and you know, I called my mom, and I was just like talking to her. She's like, it's okay. The Lord did it, you know. That the baby's with the Lord. I'm just like hearing my mom say these things, and I'm like, so she's very young in the faith, but you know, it's like a very simple and pure faith. And the way she came to Christ was listening to me preach and having a good church body. She goes to a really good church now. She doesn't go to church anymore. She got baptized, and she's like getting too old. She's like, so my dad's like, she can't drive all the way out to a church, so she goes to church in her community now. But yeah, dude, she's just precious. Yeah. So baptism was one of the highlights of my life. Baptizing my mom. I was like feeling the baptismal with tears, man. So, what a service. Anyway, any other questions? No? We're going to call it then. All right. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for our time, and I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that, again, that we're finite. It reminds us of your infinitude. It reminds us that you know all things, that you are omniscient. And Lord, we're grateful for that. We submit to you. We bow the knee to you. And Lord, I do pray as we continue to grow and pursue you, desire you, that you would reveal to us those things that are good for our sanctification and for our sanctification, so that we might know you and press into a deeper and deeper relationship with you. Again, Lord, we thank you for being our God, for being our Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Thank you. That was fun. Thank you.